Turn with me to Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 9 in our ongoing study through the Gospel of Luke. We're looking at verses 51 through 62. So if you have your copy of the scriptures, it might be print, it might be some other electronic form, but we want to encourage you to have your copy of the scriptures open before you. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 51. The gospel writer says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he turned and rebuked them." And you probably have this in a note, which some manuscripts add. And he said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man came not to destroy people's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my Father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." This is the word of God for the people of God. Our prayer is that he would inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Luke 9:51 marks a turning point for us in Luke's gospel account, because Jesus has been going about preaching and teaching primarily in Galilee, which is up in the northern part of what would be modern-day Israel today, and then parts west of there, he's also gone and preached there. So that's been his primary ministry place, and in a sense he's withdrawn a bit from the public ministry so that he can focus on teaching and training his disciples. Teaching and training the 12 really form the larger part of what his ministry has become. But there's a definite shift at verse 51, and you can see it when it says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." It's from this point forward that Jesus is determined. He is resolute to go to Jerusalem to complete his mission, and that being the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection. So we might think of everything from 9:51 that we just read all the way through chapter 19, verse 44. If you flip over and see what's in 19:44, this is all one unit, you might say. And at verse 45 in chapter 19 is where he enters the temple and begins to drive out the money changers. So something happens that is a switch there as well. This is one big section. You might think of it as a separate section focusing on Jesus' conduct and his preaching as he journeys on the way to Jerusalem. These 11 chapters might be considered the most important part, if there is a most important part, of Luke's gospel, because it's here that the major part is unique to the gospel of Luke. You know, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're known as what kind of gospels? You've heard me say this term, synoptic. Synoptic, meaning that by and large, they're a synopsis of Jesus' life and ministry. They typically follow if not a completely chronological form, there is a certain chronology to it, beginning with Jesus's, in Matthew and Luke at least, his early life, birth narratives. And in Mark, there isn't that, but it is his early ministry. It follows on to his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, Luke includes a lot of material here. If it were not for Luke's writing in these chapters, beginning in verse 9:51 and through chapter 19, we wouldn't have so many of the parables. The parable of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the prodigal son, the lost sheep, the lost coin, many others that are here. You can look up in a harmony of the Gospels and see how much is unique to Luke's Gospel here. All that would be lost to us forever if Luke had not recorded them here. So Jesus is determined to go to Jerusalem. And in that determined stance, Jesus' interactions with people take on an even greater urgency than before. If he was urgent in his interaction with people, it has become even more so at this point. So here Jesus expresses what we might see as three needs. And the first is the need for patience with those who reject him ignorantly. The need for patience for those who reject him ignorantly. I've given you these in your study guide, and I would ask that you just follow along there, and if you want to underscore things as we go along. I like the way William Hendrickson actually translates verse 51. He writes it this way: "Now it came about that as the predetermined days before his ascension were running out, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." Isn't it interesting that Luke talks about Jesus' ascension? He uses the term taken up, the days for him to be taken up. But as he's writing years later, as he's compiling this and writing this years later, he is recollecting this and thinking about and including everything that led up to that taking up. Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. He's taking all that into account, just as Jesus had been predicting along the way, as he's mentioned to his disciples over and over again. He said, "I will be returning to the Father." He is returning to the Father, returning to the glory he had with the Father from all eternity. But before the crowning glory, there would be the cross. And he knew that he would have to go through the cross. That was his mission, his first mission, going to the cross. And he was headed that direction. So in this account, after sending some of his followers on to make preparation, that would be food and lodging, they discover that the Samaritan villagers did not receive him. That's interesting, isn't it? Why don't you think the Samaritans would have taken a liking to Jesus and his disciples? Well, there's a long-standing feud, at least 600 years of feuding that had been going on between the Samaritans and the Jews, and it wasn't anything necessarily personal against Jesus. All the way back to the time when the exiles had come back from Babylon, and they were rebuilding the temple during Ezra's day, during Nehemiah's day, they refused the help of the Samaritans. Why? Because they saw them as a mixed race with a mixed religion. They saw them as sort of half-breeds that were intermarried with all of the various tribes. They were folks that had remained in Israel, as it were, and had not gone to exile, and they'd intermarried with so many of the folks that were there. And so they were mixed race and mixed up in their religion. In fact, they thought that the Samaritan religion, which worshipped on Mount Gerizim and had a temple until the time of the Maccabees, when one of the kings, John Hyrcanus, actually destroyed that temple, they thought that was the place to worship. Remember Jesus talking to the woman at the well in Samaria? What did she say? She's trying to change the subject when he gets a little personal. She says, "You Jews say that it's in Jerusalem that you worship. We say it's here on Mount Gerizim. Which is it?" Well, she was describing this main difference between them. And so when the Samaritans said, "Nothing doing, we don't want you to come here, we don't want you to stay here," they didn't receive him. It wasn't personal, but it was because his face was set toward Jerusalem. They were pilgrims on the way. And this is what the Samaritans didn't like, especially people who were on their way to Jerusalem, which was a direct route from Galilee to Jerusalem through Samaria. And so Jesus is there to give them the words of life. They don't receive that, not because of who he is, not because of what he's proclaiming necessarily, but because of their ignorance and, we might say, their prejudice. So their their response to the disciples and to Jesus is why James and John said what they did. These sons of thunder said, do you want us to call down fire on them? You want God to judge him right here? We'll do it, Lord. Well, if God had sent fiery judgment upon them, it would not have been the first time such had happened. Remember, God has done this before, right? Think about the many times in the Old Testament. Sodom and Gomorrah were consumed with fire and brimstone in Genesis 19. Think of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. What happened to them? They offered strange fire before the Lord, and that fire came out and consumed them right then and there in Leviticus 10. And then think of Elijah calling down fire to consume 50 of the king's men in 2 Kings 1, 10 through 12. Elijah said, I'll do it. I'll do it. He told him to do it, and he did. And God did this. So it's not a foreign thing for God to do this. But Jesus, far from commanding this to happen, what does he do? He actually rebukes them. He rebukes his disciples. He rebukes James and John. I mentioned that the authorized version, actually the text behind it, the Byzantine text, includes these words that don't appear in earlier manuscripts, and where he says, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man came not to destroy people's lives, but to save them. Now, whether that was actually in the original dialogue or not, it certainly expresses Jesus's intention, and it certainly expresses something that we know about Jesus, because we see in John 3:17, what does it say? God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So Jesus exercises patience, we might say tolerance, even compassion at this point for those who rejected him in ignorance. And I believe also holding out the possibility that some of those who rejected him would not reject him forever, but would come to faith in him. After all, didn't that happen with others? Didn't Peter essentially reject Jesus? Didn't he deny him? And he comes back to him. So there's always that possibility for some to hear the gospel, believe and be saved. And what we understand of Jesus and his gospel, it's very likely that he has ordained that to be among many of those. We know later on in the accounts of in the Gospels, and particularly in Acts, that there was revival in Samaria. You know, that's where Philip had been when the Spirit caught him up to go down to Gaza and meet with the Ethiopian eunuch. He'd been a part of a revival. So may have been some of these people. We do not know. But we see that Jesus exercises and expresses that need for patience with those who reject him ignorantly. Even on the cross, think about what Jesus said. One of his last words on the cross was what? A prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't say to them, I forgive you. That's a whole other thing when we talk about forgiveness here. He prays that the Lord would forgive them because they're acting in ignorance. They do not know what they are doing. But it will be conditioned on their repentance, turning to faith and turning away from that sin and turning to God, turning in faith to the Lord and receiving that forgiveness. But also we see Jesus expressing the need for realism for those who follow him idealistically. And that's a little bit of a stretch, Pastor. What are you talking about here? Let's consider this in brief. Verses 57 and 58. Look at what it says. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Now Jesus, in responding, didn't seem to be responding directly. He says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Kind of sounds like a proverb, doesn't it? Sounds a little bit like a saying, a little poem perhaps. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The word for lay there is actually the word we would get recline from. So it's the idea of laying down his head. But in effect, Jesus was saying, and this is according to William MacDonald's comments on this passage, do you know what it really means to follow me? It means the forsaking of the comforts and the conveniences of life. I do not have a home to call my own. This earth affords no rest to me. Foxes and birds have more in the way of natural comfort and security than I. Are you willing to follow me, even if it means forsaking those things which most men consider to be their inalienable rights? Oh, that really hits home, doesn't it? Are you willing to do this? Are you willing to follow me with realism, knowing I'm going to the cross? It's unlikely that this would-be disciple, perhaps one of the ones who had already been following along with him, was thinking about the cross. None of the disciples were thinking about the cross. Jesus keeps bringing it up and they keep not getting it. They keep still thinking about the glory of the Messiah, the glory of the Messianic kingdom. It's a big contrast with what Jesus has been communicating. According to Matthew's gospel, by the way, this one who asked the question or who said, I will follow you wherever you go, was a scribe, one of those who was really skilled in the law and wrote the law and perhaps had come to follow Christ. I like what Matthew's gospel in chapter 20, verse 22, when the disciples, I believe this is when there's that thought of who's going to sit on his right and who's going to sit on his left when he comes in his kingdom. He said, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? And what did they answer? We are able. We used to sing a song when I was a kid with that title. Are you able, said the master. I think the hymn writer was a little bit off in the sense that none of us can say we are able to follow without the aid of God's Spirit in our lives. Jesus gives a dose of realism to anyone who thinks that following him will be an easy road. It is not. It is far from an easy road. What did he say? That the path would be narrow. The path would be straight. The gate would be straight, narrow, that leads to life. But the way broad that leads to destruction. Which road are you on? Are you on the narrow road or are you on the broad road? Are you on the way that leads to life and heaven with Christ, or are you on the road that leads to perdition, the road that leads to death, the road that leads to hell? This is important stuff. It's serious. There's perhaps nothing more serious for us to think about or deal with in this life than eternity. We think of eternity as a long time away, right? We think, well, that's going to happen one day. I'm primarily talking to young people right now. Don't think it's a long time away. Ask anyone around you here with gray hair. They'll tell you. They will give it to you straight up. They remember what it was like to be your age. And it doesn't seem like it was that long ago. I'm talking about me here too. I remember being 5. I remember being 15. I even remember being 45. Those were great days. But they're gone. But eternity is long. And eternity is what we must think about. Jesus expresses that need for realism for those who follow him idealistically and says, don't be idealists, be realists. And the last one that he gives, the last need he expresses, the need for decision for those who put off following him indefinitely. And there are a couple of examples here. There's actually 3 people who have said, I want to follow you. The second example is one that Jesus says to follow me. But this one says, he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. This is someone who makes the excuse of wanting to bury my father. We might say, well, isn't that a little cruel for Jesus to say, let the dead bury their own dead? That seems pretty callous, doesn't it? Well, the man's father wasn't dead yet. If the man's father had died, he wouldn't be there talking with Jesus. He would be taking care of the needs there. In fact, that was a primary importance under the Jewish law of the time. It was few things would have outweighed the importance of taking care of the burial of a parent. What was happening was, my father's not dead yet, but one of these days he's going to die. I'd like to wait around until then, and then I'll follow you. But Jesus says, you know what? There's plenty who are spiritually dead in their sins, who are around to take care of those who die. You go and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God. This is the idea, to proclaim the kingdom, to preach the kingdom. Evidently, this was one of those disciples. He is telling him to get with your assignment. Accept the challenge. And the second one is very much like it. Yet another said, I will follow you, verse 61. But let me first say farewell to those at my home. Now that sounds like a reasonable request, doesn't it? Sounds like a very reasonable request, but Jesus responds, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Wow, Jesus is really making some stern warnings here. And we'd like to say, wow, you know, that seems like a lot. What is Jesus doing? He's saying, nothing rises to the importance of following me. Nothing rises to the importance of being my disciple. It is those who are with me, who follow me, that are giving importance to eternity. And these other things shrink back to the periphery. The expression here of not fit for the kingdom doesn't refer to salvation, but to service. It's not a question necessarily of entrance into the kingdom, but service into the kingdom after entering it. This apparently is a disciple. They're following after him. Jesus is not saying you can't be in the kingdom. He's not saying get out of here. He's saying this is important. This is important, that there needs to be a full decision to follow after me. That's not the only thing there is. There has to be a change of heart. There has to be new life given by the Spirit. But there is that point of saying, yes, I'm going to follow as a disciple. I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus. Just a few takeaways here as we think about application. The first is this: as believers, we need to demonstrate the patience of Christ toward those who reject him out of ignorance or prejudice. There are many who do that. They just don't know who Jesus is. They don't know the gospel. They may reject it outright. I think about our Jewish friends who have been taught something erroneous about Christ. You know, our Jewish friends today in modern-day Judaism are actually followers of Annas and Caiaphas, two of the worst examples of the Jewish priesthood ever to enter into that office, instead of following the Jew Jesus. It's just, which Jew did they decide to follow? And they need to understand that's you're following after horrible examples of Judaism, rabbinic Judaism. So it's ignorance on the part of many. Same way with our Muslim friends. They're confused about who Jesus is. They're confused about who God is. They're confused about what salvation is. And we need to be patient with them who have ignorance and prejudice about these matters. Not holding anything back, but not condemning them, but rather showing the love of Christ to them. Second takeaway. Followers of Christ, or following Christ rather, as a believer, is not a matter to be entered into lightly or without considering the cost. Every one of us must do that. Think about, what does it mean to follow Christ? Jesus' admonition there about the birds of the air and the foxes who have holes, and the birds of the air having nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Obviously, he's talking about his earthly ministry, but the same kind of privations may be in store for those who seek to follow Christ today. Will you follow Him in spite of the fact that you don't have a place to lay your head? In spite of the fact that you don't have much of the world's material goods? In spite of the fact that you live in the deprivation of what many consider to be ordinary things of life? Is it worth following Christ? I submit that it is. And then finally, on the other hand, following Christ as a believer is not a matter to be put off indefinitely. So consider and count the cost, but don't put it off indefinitely. Jesus is saying this to the people that say, I want to bury my father, or I want to say farewell to those at home. And he says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. That illustration is a powerful one, isn't it? Those of you who have ever tried to plow a straight furrow from one end of a field to the next know that you don't get a straight furrow by consistently looking back. If you consistently look back at what you've just done, what does that furrow look like? Like a big, long arc, one direction or the other. You keep your eye focused on what is ahead, that point on the horizon, that point at the end of the field, and you keep on going. This is essentially what Jesus says. Keep on going. Keep your hand to the plow. Don't give up. Don't give up. Follow me. Jesus says, follow me. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we consider these words of Jesus today and the events of Jesus' life as he was determined to go to the cross. And Lord, we believe and confess that just as determined as Jesus was to go to the cross and complete his mission, he was determined to take his disciples with him. And he is determined to bring many more into his fold. He already said and had told his disciples, there are others. Others that you do not know of that will be brought in to this fold, and there will be one shepherd and one flock. He was talking about the Gentiles. He was talking about folks like us. And Lord, how thankful we are that the gospel has come and has included those who would not have been included before. We are they who receive that glorious good news, that gospel. We undeserving, we unloved by the world and yet loved by God. How thankful we are for the good news of the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for drawing us in and for causing us to no longer be strangers or guests, but like children at home, coming to your throne of grace to receive mercy in our time of need. Lord, we ask that you would take and use these moments to bring men and women, boys and girls to yourself. Draw them by the power of your Spirit, we ask, for there is no other way that someone will come to you except the Spirit draw him. Except, as it says in another place, the Father draw him. Lord, we ask that the entire Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would be about your office work today, drawing and bringing people to yourself. And Lord, for believers who are already trusting in you, that you would renew our commitment, that you would renew our lives and our covenants with you. For we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.